I just want to thank Jamie because Jamie made sure that the microphone wasn't on. He knows me so well. Unfortunately, Scott doesn't because he put me on the podium to speak. And for those that are in the adult alternative class know that I like to hear myself speak a lot. So this evening, though, for just a few minutes, I want to talk about the curse, the cross, and the church. The curse, the cross, and the church. We know that in society today, we're a society that thrives on news. You know, when I get into work in the morning, that's the first thing I do. I turn on the computer, I go look at Fox News, I go over to ESPN, check the scores of the game, go over to Drudge Report, see what's going on. We want to see what's happening in the news. And there's so much arguing over what the most important history in news and history is. You know, I was watching a series, 11-22-63, where they tried to go back in time to stop the assassination of JFK. You know, there are a lot of people that think that that was the most important news in history. But it's not. There's some news that's more important, and we have to understand that. And one of the things I like to take away is Jacqueline Onassis. After her husband was killed, after he was shot in the head, they said, "Madam President, we need you to go on TV. We need you to speak to the American people. We need you to tell them everything is going to be okay." And they told her, "We need to get you into makeup. We need to get your clothes changed. We need to get everything out of your hair." But she said, no. She said, "The American people need to see what they did to my husband. The American people need to see what the implications of what just happened was." And sometimes when it comes to the greatest news, the news of Christ, we don't look at that hard enough. The first thing that we have to realize is that we are all under a curse. You know, there are a lot of people that look at a curse and they think about a voodoo lady over there punching a little doll with a needle, or they think about an old medicine man waving around some tambourines and saying some words and you have bad luck. But God is the only one who puts a curse on us, and the curse is a consequence for sin. If we go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 through 20, we see when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, God put some curses down that would last forever. The first thing he did was he dealt with women, and he said, "Women, you shall have painful childbirth." Now, it's been almost 11 years since I've been in the delivery room, but I have to assume that childbirth is still painful. That's a curse that stays forever. And he also said that you will be ruled by your husband. You won't go out on your own, but you'll be ruled by your husband. Then he gave a curse to man. He said that the ground is cursed, and by your brow you will have to toil. Now, I don't know if there are any farmers in here, but I don't know anybody that can just go out there, sit in the lawn chair, and look up and them strawberries and watermelons just grow right up out of the ground. You have to put sweat equity into it. We have to put hard work, and we have to break our backs to bring forth the fruit that God had already given freely. So he put that curse on us. And man was also meant to live forever. We were never meant to die. And that's why it says the curse came in through one man, Adam, and that was sin. And we know that we all sin. Romans chapter 9, verse 23 says, or chapter 3, verse 23 says, that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we can see that God has always put curses on those who are disobedient. Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 26 says, "Cursed is the one who does not confirm all of the words of this law by observing them, and all the people shall say, Amen." So we see, when we don't obey the word of God, when we don't do those things that we're supposed to be doing, we have a curse upon us. And this evening, if you're separated from God, if you haven't submitted your life over to the Lord, you are especially separated. Isaiah chapter 58, verses 1 and 2 says that his hand is not so short that he cannot save, but your iniquities have and sins have hidden his face from you. So when we are in sin, we are separated from God. But you see, God always had a plan. And that plan was the cross. The cross is the cure for our sin. And when we look at the cross, we have to understand the implications thereof of the cross. Sometimes we like to stand up and we just say, "Well, Jesus died upon the cross." Hear about Jesus, he died upon the cross. But we have to understand the true meaning behind that cross. Jesus died upon the cross, but it was so he could pay a ransom for us. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28 says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And we know what a ransom is. We all seen the money. When someone gets kidnapped, they call up and say, "We want $50,000, $100,000. I don't know how much we all think that we're worth to get us back. But Jesus did that for us. We were being held ransom. We were slaves to sin. And Jesus was willing to pay that ransom, and not with corruptible things. We know that 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 and 19 says, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus was perfect, and he gave the one thing that was perfect so we could be cured of our curse. And he did it upon the cross. When we look at the cross, a lot of times I don't think that we see the seriousness of what Jesus went through. The first thing we have to realize is there's a law in America that we all see happen every day. It's called the law of double jeopardy. If you go to trial, you can't be tried for the same crime twice. Jesus was tried 6 separate times for the same crime. 6 separate trials that he had to go through for us. And when we look at it, he was all by himself. You know, Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 through 35 or 45 said that the disciples wouldn't even go pray with him. They were too busy trying to sleep. He had to go and pray all by himself. Then when he got in those separate trials, we see that false witnesses rose up against him. We see in Mark chapter 14, 57 through 59, they said that he would destroy the temple. Oh yeah, Jesus said he would destroy the temple. But we know that John chapter 2 and verse 19 tells us that the truth is he said he was speaking of his body. They gave false witness. It probably wasn't even someone that heard it. It was someone who heard something who heard something. Then we can see that they made false claims that he was committing blasphemy in Mark chapter 16, 62 through 64. But we know the truth in Mark chapter 10, verse 2 through 8 says that God said, "This is my son, who I am well pleased with." So him saying that he was deity was not blasphemy. And you know, when we look at Jesus and all these false witnesses that rose up against him, when we go to court today, we get to have someone speak up on our behalf. We get to have a character witness. Where was Jesus' character witnesses? Where was Lazarus, who he raised from the dead? Where was the blind man who he made to see? You know what, even better yet, during those trials, where was Caiaphas, who Jesus put his ear on after Peter just cut it off? None of these people had nothing to say on Jesus' behalf. During these trials, he was humiliated. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 28 through 29, it says that he put a crown of thorn upon his head and mocked him as being king of the Jews. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 65, it says that they blindfolded him and they hit him and spit on him and said, "Who prophesy, who hitteth you?" They mocked him and humiliated him. We can see in Luke chapter 22, verse 63 through 64, that they scourged him. And you know, Brother Knowles did a good lesson on this when he did communion about the scourging and the medical implications, how you were at the brink of death, how you had internal bleeding, how your skin was busted up, and you were in pain and suffering. You know, then he was forced to carry his own instrument of death. Can you imagine that if someone walked up to you today, Trey, and they said, here's a gun, go ahead and load it so I can shoot you. How degrading that would have to be for someone to say that to you. But they told him, they made him carry his own instrument of death up the hill, approximately 600 meters up the hill. And after he got a few steps, he fell, and Simon of Cyrene had to help him carry the cross the rest of the way. Then when he got up to the top of the hill, he could have called for help. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 53 says he could have called 12 legions of angels. And for those of you that don't know, we're going to do a little math right now. 12 legions of angels is 144,000 angels. And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 36, one angel killed 185,000 people by himself. So in one fell swoop, Jesus could have killed 26 billion people standing against him. Now, if it was me on the cross, if it was me going through that torture, if it was any man, they would have called on that power. They would have called on that saving. But Jesus didn't, because he was paying our ransom on the cross. And he hung there. The Bible says he hung there for 6 hours. Can you imagine hanging there on 6 hours, slowly losing your breath? The cross is the most painful way of death, because you just slowly asphyxiate. You hang for so long with internal bleeding, and you can't lift yourself up to take a breath. And after a day or two, you finally just choke on your own blood. Jesus did all of this to redeem us. And we have to understand that he did it for a purpose, because Jesus is coming back for his church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15 through 18 tells us that Jesus is going to come back for the church. So Jesus had to die to establish his church on Mount Calvary, and those who enter into his church, he's coming back for. So how do you enter into his church? It's very simple. When we look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 and 19, the Bible says Upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. But we have to understand that the most important verse follows next in verse 19, where he says, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you set loose on earth shall be set loose in heaven. Everything the apostles said about the church through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was going to be binding forever. So when we look at what we have to do to enter into the church, the easiest place to go is back to Acts chapter 2. And we look at Peter, and he begins preaching around verse 23. He preaches the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why he died, how he died, and that they were guilty of his blood. He preached that. Then he confessed Jesus as the Son of God and the Messiah. You know, there's a lot of people during this time that would admit that Jesus was of God, but they wouldn't say that he was of the Messiah. They was of God. They was the Messiah, the Son of God. You know, when you think back when Nicodemus, he said, we perceive that you're a prophet. We perceive that you're a man of God, even though he knew all the prophecies that put him as the Christ. But Peter confessed that. And went on to convince them. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, the Bible says when they heard all of this, they were pricked in the heart. And they said, brethren, what must we do then to be saved? And Peter gave a real simple answer. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have to understand that we have to repent of our sins. We have to turn away from those things that are contrary to the will of God. We have to be willing to put those things aside, turn our moral compass from the world to Jesus. And he says, when you do that, you go down to that watery grave of baptism, just like in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 and 3 and 27. We go down that watery grave of baptism, we get the circumcision of the heart, and we arise to get a new creature. And that gift of the Holy Spirit, that's not the indwelling. The Holy Spirit's not going to come upon you and physically indwell you. That gift of the Holy Spirit is eternal life. So Peter says, when you do this, when you submit yourself, you receive the gift of eternal life. And then we look over to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. We can see that the Bible says, remain faithful even unto death. That ties back to Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and 32, where Jesus told Peter that Satan was going to thresh him as wheat. Jesus said, I pray that your faith faileth not. God knows that we're going to go through some storms, but we have one intermediary between us and God, and that's Jesus. And we know that Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says that we do not have a Savior that's ignorant of our temptations. He's been tempted in every way that we have. He's gone through everything, yet he was without sin for us. And before we leave here tonight, we should be looking, are we part of God's fold? Have we taken part of the relationship that Jesus paved for us? And if we haven't, we have to look. Have we heard the gospel? Do we believe it? If we have, we have to look at Acts chapter 8 and be like the Ethiopian eunuch and ask, what are we waiting on? There is water. What's hindering me from being baptized? And if we are a member of the Lord's church and we're struggling and we're going through those things that we go through each and every day, and we need the prayers of the righteous, James chapter 5 and verse 16, to help us, we can request that as well at this time. If you're subject to the invitation, we just ask that you come to the front as we stand and sing the song of encouragement.